know, the Bible is indeed a very marvelous book. And I don't think I need to tell you that. But I would like to share with you, by way of introduction to our lesson this afternoon, three illustrations of how wonderful this book is. First of all, there's a passage in the book of Genesis, chapter 19 and verse 28, where it says that then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like a smoke of a furnace. It seemed that there was a fellow by the name of Z.L. Fetterman many years ago who had looked at this passage of Bible Believer, and he had concluded that where there was such smoke, whether his conclusion is right or not, I'll leave that to you, that there must be oil. And so near the ancient city of Sodom and Gomorrah in 1953, sure enough, they found oil. There's another passage over in the book of Exodus, the second chapter and the third verse, where when she could no longer hide him, talking about Moses, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid in it the reeds, laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Most of you have heard of Standard Oil Company. It's been around for a long time, and for many years they've had oil wells in Egypt. But the reason why is because one of their executives was a Bible believer. And he was reading this passage, and he said, where there is asphalt and pitch, there must be oil. And sure enough, he went, and there they found oil and drilled it. And then there's another passage I would like to share with you from the book of Isaiah. And I love this one. This one comes from Christian Digest. Over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1 and verse 3. It seems in the city of Haffa, they were trying to find some smugglers, to track down a gang of smugglers. And one of the detectives had found out that somehow these smugglers were inconspicuously passing through the city with donkey-drawn carts. Well, they captured the animals, but the smugglers got away. But the detective remembered what Isaiah had said: the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know my people, do not consider. And therefore, he said, well, from this passage, if we'll just let the animals starve for a day or two, that is not eat, they'll take us straight to the owners. And that's exactly what they did. And thus they captured the smugglers. Indeed, a marvelous book. And thus we find that in the book of Matthew, the 10th chapter in verse 4, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I want to share with you, first of all, by way of introduction to the lesson, an encouragement today to engage in daily Bible reading and daily devotional. I think you know how much I believe in that, and I want to repeat it again. Here are a couple of websites that might help you. Wordpoints.com. You can receive daily devotionals written by Brother Gary Henry absolutely free of charge. He'll send you an email every day. It won't cost you a thing. Wordpoints.com. And then, if you would like a Bible reading schedule, you can go to BibleClassMaterials.com and you can get a 5-day reading schedule. Or you may want to simply find a Bible that you use. I know that most of you know that for the last couple of years, I have used the Daily Bible, and I've enjoyed that and may decide to go back to it. And if that's your choice, that'd be fine. I wouldn't have a problem with that. But I decided to take a little different angle this year, and so I went and purchased a 1-year Bible from ChristianBooks.com, and this is in the English Standard Version, which is deemed to be one of the most accurate of modern translations, the English Standard Version. And what I like about the English, this 1-year Bible, is that unlike the Daily Bible, there will be readings from both Old and New Testament throughout the year instead of waiting until October to get to the New Testament. And if you'd like to have a copy of that, I'd be glad to help you buy a copy. Now, while you're writing down those websites, I want to tell you another story about a young lady who lived in France, and she was born blind. And she learned to read by Braille. And she was reading the Gospel of Mark, and she had a tremendous love for the Word of God. But in the process of reading, she developed calluses on her hands, and therefore she could no longer feel, really read. And so in order to try to solve the problem, she decided to remove the calluses from the ends of her fingers. And in the process, she destroyed some of the nerves in the end of her fingers, and she was saddened because she could no longer read. But she took the Word of God that she so much loved in tears and lifted it to her lips. And she found out that her lips were more sensitive than even her fingers. And thus, in joy, she once again was able to read from the Word of God. Thus we find that Jesus does indeed say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's where we are in our study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul says, do not despise prophesying. One other thing I want to share with you, this little warning label that I found, it says, warning, this book is habit forming. Regular use causes loss of anxiety, decreased appetite for lying, cheating, lusting, hating, and stealing. Symptoms of this condition are increased feelings of joy, peace, love, and compassion. Let me encourage you to spend time with God every day in His book. It can be, indeed, habit-forming. Now, most of you know that we have been looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with those exhortations that begin in verse 12 and go through the 22nd verse. And, of course, the backdrop of that was that in the first part of the chapter, Paul had dealt with the second coming of Christ, and then the connecting verse was verse 11. And then beginning in verse 12, we find a series of exhortations. And in verse 19 and 20 of that series of exhortations, we notice that the Apostle Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast for what is good. In essence, do not despise the Word of God. Do not despise prophecy. Test all things and hold fast to what is good. You remember a few weeks ago, we also outlined these admonitions in this fashion. First of all, in verses 12 through 13, Paul is talking about the relationship of the sheep with the shepherd. Then we notice in verses 12 and 13, that he also talks about, he talks about the relationship of the shepherd with the sheep, and then the relationship of the sheep with the shepherd. And then in verse 14, he deals with the relationship of the sheep with the sheep, and finally, beginning in verse 16 through 22, the relationship of the sheep with the great shepherd. And that's where we've been over the last couple of weeks, talking about unceasing prayer, unceasing joy, unceasing thankfulness. And that's where we are in the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verses 19 and 20, when he says, do not despise prophesying. I want to spend a little while this afternoon talking about that word prophecy and the concept that we find from the New Testament with regard to that word prophecy. First of all, notice the passage again. Paul says, do not despise prophecy. That is, do not downgrade or consider as nothing prophecy. That is what God has said. That's the point that he's making. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise, that is, downgrade what God has spoken or what God has revealed. Most of us that are familiar with the New Testament are very familiar with the fact that in New Testament times, they had, of course, the miraculous gift of prophecy. Paul alludes to that, I believe, in Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 6. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them in prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Actually, this gift of prophecy was used in two senses. In fact, the word prophecy is actually used in two senses in the New Testament. It is refers to the spoken word, as it was done in New Testament times in a miraculous fashion. And sometimes the word prophecy is used with reference to the written word that we have today. This gift of prophecy was used in New Testament times to proclaim publicly in a miraculous way the Word of God. They didn't have all the New Testament completed that they could do, sit down and study as we do today. Thus, there were men and women in the church who had the gift of prophecy, that is, the miraculous gift of revelation. And they would either give a revelation that came directly from God, or by the gift of prophecy, they may reiterate or once again emphasize what God had already revealed to the churches. It's interesting that this gift of prophecy was used in at least three ways. Number one, he was used to disseminate practical information. We have an example of that in the book of Acts, the 11th chapter, and in verses 27 and 28. When it says, "In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Jerusalem." So some prophets stood up and said, "There's going to be a famine." And so the disciples, because of this prediction, determined then that they would gather a gathering of a gift that they would send then to the needy brethren. Sometimes the gift of prophecy was used to simply encourage the saints, as we find in the 15th chapter of Acts and verse 32. "Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words." But sometimes this gift of prophecy was simply used to reveal the Word of God, as we notice in Romans the 12th chapter and in verse 6. Notice again this passage and notice what Paul says. First of all, he says, "Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them in prophecy. Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." The word "proportion" there simply means to be in agreement with. Actually, I think the word "our" is an unfortunate translation, because what Paul is really saying is, if we have prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion, or that is, in agreement with the faith. Remember in Jude the 3rd verse, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints," that body of truth. He says, if you have the gift of prophecy, then prophesy according to truth, that is, prophesy according to God's word or according to the faith. Now today, of course, we don't have that gift, but what would we say? If you're going to preach, do what? Do it according to the Bible. If you're going to preach, then let it be from the Word of God. That is, in agreement with what God has revealed and what God has said. Now, this gift of prophecy had some practical uses. In fact, some important lessons that I think even we can learn today. For example, in the first book of 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, you remember that Paul is dealing with the gift of tongues. They had a lot of problems at Corinth with tongue speaking and the gift of tongues and the misuse of that gift. And thus in the 3rd verse, Paul said, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." Here's one fella who was wanting to use the gift of tongues, and he was speaking in a language, but nobody could understand him. That is, unless there was an interpreter. But he says, the one who prophesies, that is the one who clearly expounds the word of God, edifies the saints. In fact, I think it's interesting that there are three words that he used to describe it. He speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Today we might say, if you're going to preach, then do it clearly. Preach in such a fashion that it can be understood. Unfortunately, sometimes we preachers are guilty of not being plain and clear in what we want to get across. If you're going to preach, preach the Word of God, preach it clearly so that the saints can be edified. They might be edified, exhorted, and comforted from what God has said. But another practical application or use of the gift of prophecy was in the sense of evangelism. In the same passage, the Apostle Paul says, "But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." This gift of prophecy was also beneficial for the unbeliever. Here's a fellow here speaking in tongues. He'll say, "Why, you're mad," if he can't understand what's being spoken. But if you prophesy, that is, you expound clearly and speak clearly the Word of God, then he becomes convicted. He is convinced by all and convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and say, truly, God is among you. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Or isn't it wonderful when an unbeliever walks into our assembly today and we practice New Testament Christianity? We point to the pattern. We strive to follow the pattern that is given in God's book. The Word of God is clearly spoken. The heart is convicted. And the unbeliever says, truly, God is in this place. Truly, God is among this people, because you are following what God wants and what God desires. And thus we find the value of prophecy in that time, and even the value of plain, simple preaching even in our times, though we do not have that gift of prophecy. But it's interesting that sometimes even the written word is referred to as the prophetic word. Now, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we find that Paul makes this observation about the foundation of the church. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, he says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, how are apostles and prophets a part of that foundation? Well, because they were the ones to whom God had revealed his truth. They're the ones who gave us the inspired message. We don't have apostles running around today, unless they're really old men running around somewhere. Nor do we have miraculous prophets, but we do have the benefit of their revelation when we open the book today. By the same token, we notice then in the book of Romans, the 16th chapter, and verses 25 and 26, Romans chapter 16, and beginning with verse 25. Actually, let's go back to the 25th verse. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone be wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Notice here that Paul alludes to the scriptures as being the prophetic scriptures. You know, sometimes we think of prophecy as somebody telling the future, but reality is that much of the time, prophecy was nothing more than an expounding or proclaiming the Word of God. And thus the Scriptures become the prophetic Scriptures because they were given to us in a miraculous way by inspiration by apostles and prophets who were inspired of God and who gave us this revelation. We also notice that in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, that Peter alludes to the prophetic word. Probably what he has in mind here is the Old Testament. And in 2 Peter 1 verses 19, he says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. One other passage, the third chapter of the same book. Peter tells these people, I'm going to leave you. I'm soon going to die. And therefore, I'm going to leave you a letter. That's why I'm writing this letter. And notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. He says, beloved, I now write to you in the second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. I'm writing this letter so that you can be reminded of the inspired message. That is, the prophetic word, the Word of God. One other passage. Look over in the book of Revelation, the first chapter, and in verse 3. I didn't include it on the chart. But look in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, and notice what John says in Revelation. He says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written, for the time is near." Blessed are those who read and keep what I have written. Now, what's important? What's so important about prophecy or the word, the written word? Number one, it brings us joy. I'm reminded of what Jeremiah says in the 15th chapter of Jeremiah in the 16th verse. He says, "Your word were found and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." You want to have a joyful life? Spend some time with God every day and let God talk to you through His word. Number two, because it brings spiritual success. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. The promise that God gave to Joshua, the leader of Israel, before they were going to conquer the land of promise, the land of Canaan. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success." Number three, it ought to be a part of our everyday life. In the book of Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, I think that's the implication that God makes when He gives this commandment to Moses. Beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Let them be a part of your life. When you rise up, when you sit down, wherever you go, fill your life with the Word of God. Have it always upon your heart and always upon your mind. In the book of Psalm chapter 1, the first psalm in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And also in the 119th Psalm, and in verses 1 and 2, Psalm 119, and in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart." Those who deny the importance of God's Word despise it. And certainly those who question its veracity or its inerrancy despise it. And those who violate commandments despise it. The greatest tragedy of sin is it's against God, because that's what God said, and we refuse to obey it. So, why should I not then despise the Scripture? Because number one, it's authoritative. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 1 and verse 2, "The Lord has spoken." God has spoken. When this book is read, God is talking to us. The most important feature and understanding of this book is God is talking, and it must be respected. Number two, because God's word is infallible. Psalm 19, the psalmist said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is total
and complete. It misses nothing. It is comprehensive. And closely akin to that, not only is it infallible, but it's inerrant in all its parts. As Solomon alludes to in Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His word, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Not only is it total and complete, but in every part, every word that was given in those original autographs were given by God, and they were pure and holy and right. That's why the Bible says, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Because God's word is inerrant, infallible and inerrant. And furthermore, not only that, it is sufficient. As the psalmist says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This book has the ability to transform the soul. Not only is it habit-forming, but as we alluded to a minute ago in the warning, it'll change your heart so that you don't want to lie or cheat or steal or hate. It'll change your heart so that you want to love and so that you want to do what God wants. Spend time with God every day in His book. And this book will indeed transform your life. It will make a difference in your life. You know, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, first of all, in the 15th verse, he says, from a childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is sufficient to make a difference. It is enough to make a difference in your life. And not only that, but it's effective. Isaiah 55 in verse 10 and 11. The prophet says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please. You know, so often we're given opportunities to share the word, and sometimes we see no change. I mean, I think of how many people in this town that I have just simply invited to church or had an opportunity to share just a portion of God's word, and it just seemed like nothing ever happens. Plant the seed. God will give the increase. But keep planting the seed. Don't give up. Surely God will give the increase. The fruit will come when there is a good and honest heart. What God desires and what God wants. God's word is powerful and effective. The most effective tool that we have today is not your ability or your savvy, but rather it is the book you have in your hand that is enough and sufficient to cause men to believe in the word of God, to believe in Jesus, and to believe in that resurrected Savior. It is enough. It is effective. It is sufficient and effective. And finally, God's word is determinative. That is, it is God's word that will determine your eternal destiny. That isn't determined by Paul and Tommy and George. We are shepherds over a flock. And our charge is serious, but we're not the final judges. But God is. And it's interesting that Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39 to the Jews, He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. They were judged by God's word because they, in essence, refuse to believe in the one they testified of. And in John chapter 8 and verse 47, there's another interesting passage in John 8, 47. Jesus said again, "He who is of God hears God's words. You therefore do not hear because you are not of God." Very plainly put, if you belong to God, that means you listen to what God says. It is God's word that will determine your destiny. If you were in a wilderness and you had a survival manual that was your way out, would you read it? If this survival manual was the only way that you could escape from the challenge, would you read it? You're in a wilderness. It's the world. With all the heartache and all the problems and all the challenges and all the difficulties. But God left you a manual on how to get out. How to leave this world and go to a better place. Therefore, don't you think we need to read it? Spend time with God, let God talk to us. The most important lessons of life are not learned from a math book or a science book or a book of biology or a book on engineering. The most important lessons of life are learned from this book because they came from God. Heaven spoke about spiritual truth, about a great life, a wonderful life that we can live and enjoy. Make a determination that this year you're going to use every day to pick up the book and read God's word. It will make a difference in your life, a great difference in your life, because it will bring joy. 1 John 1 and verse 4, John says, "These things I write unto you that your joy may be full." It will bring victory. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And it will bring guidance, because the psalmist said, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So listen and honor it and obey it, and it will make a difference, an eternal difference. If you're here today and not a child of God, the Word of God very plainly tells you that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only way. He is the Savior. He wants to save you. He wants to be your Master. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your Savior. But you have to come to Him on His terms. And if there's someone here today that we can assist in making sure that your life is right with God, we invite you to come. We stand and sing the song for you.